Then to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll start reading in verse number 16. Now we must remember once again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 have what as subject matter? Yes, what about Israel? It's interesting that we would find something about Israel right here in the book of Romans, and three chapters worth, a book that was written primarily for a Gentile church at Rome. Now, it's true that Romans 9, 10, and 11 should be a great encouragement, especially what we'll be moving into tonight as we open chapter 11, to any Jewish congregants or those that had been Jews but are now the saints of God. But it also primarily is to be a message to the church at large. What about Israel? How does Israel fit into the plan and purpose of God? Or rather, how does the church fit into its relationship with Israel? Well, Paul has been very clear about that in previous chapters. What did we learn about the relationship between Jew and Gentile in Romans 1, 2, and 3? Yes, that they're both lost and undone in sin. True enough. And then what do we learn concerning Jew and Gentile as we move into Romans chapter 6? Yes, the new birth is applicable to all. The Jews need the new birth just as much as the Gentiles because both groups are lost and undone in sin. Now, we've learned that the Jew had some advantages over the Gentiles in previous chapters of Romans. Can we recount those just for a moment? Yes, they had the oracles of God. They had the scriptures. And as a nation, they had a special relationship with God as well. Now, what's the relationship between Israel and God today, post-cross?
There is none.
Well, there is, and we're going to learn that in chapter 11. God has not cast away his people. But what's the relationship between Israel and God today? Even though Israel is reborn as a nation, did their national status before God actually change in 1948? No, it didn't. They've been set aside. Are they going to be dealt with by God further? Yes, the covenant Calvinist who would say that God's dealings with Israel are over and now the church has replaced the nation of Israel are wrong. God's not finished. And of course, we'll see that in very plain terms as we move into chapter 11. Okay, let's start then with verse number 16 in chapter 10 once again, where Paul is sort of recounting the history of Israel and their spiritual condition. And in verse number 16, Paul writes, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, last time we got together around the book of Romans, we talked about the fact that the proper way to approach a Jewish person concerning God and the gospel is by what means? Well, yes. That's true, but yeah, the jealousy part, to provoke them to jealousy, because God very plainly points out here that his plan and purpose is to use those that have believed the report to provoke those that have not to jealousy and anger, and by provoking them in that way, to force them to think about their situation and perchance come to Christ. Because we notice that verse number 16 begins with the words, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, what gospel is Paul talking about here? Did Israel have the gospel? Let's say in Old Testament times, did Israel have the gospel? Okay, could you explain how?
They knew that a deliverer was coming that was prophesied to them. They had the law itself, which told them that there was something wrong with them.
Yes.
They knew that redemption was coming.
They believed then, too,
by faith.
There's just one fly in that particular ointment. If you look at the next sentence in verse number 16, Isaiah says something. Mm-hmm. Lord, who hath believed our report? So did they really know? It could be easy enough to say, no, they didn't know. Now Paul is going to say that, yes, they did. In which case, we want to remember something that came in chapter number 9. It's going to be important to remember this. Something comes in chapter number 9. Mercy, absolutely. Absolutely. For those that sinned with a high hand, what was the required offering?
What?
Under the Old Testament law, those that sinned with a high hand, there was no offering for sins done with a high hand. Israel's in a really bad spot here. Even if they were following their own law, what would be the way out under the law? Death. There was no other remedy. And so if you wanted to say that there was an Old Testament gospel, it was a gospel that brought what? Death. Absolutely. But we find out in Romans chapter 6 that it's really the same thing. What a paradox. Those that are baptized into Christ are baptized into his? Yes, because he took that death for us. Does that bring forth the possibility of mercy? Yeah, absolutely. Mercy is the ticket. Well, Israel needs mercy because they can't say they didn't know. They can't say that they hadn't heard. And so Paul points out the fact here in verse number 18, their sound goes forth into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And you could say, well, that's just natural revelation. Well, no, it has to be written revelation as well, because those wise men from the east apparently had copies of the scriptures. Even the Gentiles had been studying the scriptures, because there are always those that are in search of the Bible. I just threw that in. I couldn't resist. Yes, exactly. So, did not Israel know? Yes, Israel did know. But in verse number 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So we actually have God pleading his case with Israel. That's the most amazing thing as you stop and think about it, where God is actually begging human beings to listen to him and be saved. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Well, how much more merciful than that can you get? So we come down then to this great question. And Isaiah now has come to witness, and what we want to understand is the reason then why Israel didn't come, and that's where the spiritual pride that somebody has just brought up actually comes in. Now, is it just the Israelites in the day of Christ during his earthly ministry that are culpable for most of the problem, or is this a thing that's sort of endemic to national Israel from way back in the beginning? Well, I think we see that it's pretty consistent throughout the history of Israel. If we look through the Old Testament, we find out that this thing of rejecting and crucifying Christ was not an anomaly, but rather it's been pretty much the modus operandi of Israel throughout their entire history. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, shall we? 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Second Chronicles chapter 33. Let's just have a look. 2 Chronicles 33, and let's start by reading the first 10 verses. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse number 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Does this sound rather provocative so far? Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Does this sound provocative? Sure. Well, let's go to chapter 36. Read a few more verses. 2 Chronicles and chapter 36, as the Chronicles draw to a close. Let's begin reading in verse number 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, whom had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chiefs of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent them to be his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Wow. It'd be one thing to say that these were just two things that were out of order in the history of Old Testament Israel, but I think we know enough about the nation of Israel to know that, no, unfortunately, this was the norm for them. And as a matter of fact, after they come out of this captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, we don't find them worshiping idols anymore. They seem to have been broken of that bad habit. But then the Lord Jesus Christ shows up among them, and what do? Exactly. Unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, God says that I've stretched out my hands, but the scripture said they would not hear until there was no remedy. Did those words ring in your ears? Verse number 16 there, until there was no remedy. What sort of an offering are we going to make at this point? No, we need mercy at this point. And after all of these abominations that Israel has committed, finally God sends forth his son. And of course, we're reminded of that parable of the vineyard in the synoptics. Well, I'll send my son to garner my due. Well, what do they do? Yes, and then the question is asked there, what shall God then do to these wicked husbandmen? And out of their own mouths, they say, yes, utterly destroy those murderers. So even Israel agrees that what they've done is worthy of death. Now, let's go back to our scripture for tonight. So as we close out chapter 10 here, it looks like there is no remedy. And if you were to read just up to this point, what would you be thinking about God's relationship with Israel today? Is there a relationship?
It's over and done.
Yes, of course. If you compare the Old Testament with the New Testament up to this point, it looks very plausible that God is finished with Israel, and it seems plausible that the church could be found an acceptable substitute. That is, until we read the first verse in chapter 11, which I think we should probably just go ahead and do. Romans chapter 11, then, in verse number 1. Right here in black and white in plain English. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Perish the thought. Perish the thought. Because a Gentile that is thinking about the question of Israel and is familiar with the Old Testament and has read the Synoptic Gospels, he would probably form the opinion that they've finally gone too far and now there is no remedy. And so, therefore, the people of God today would, by logical extension, be who? The church, or Christians. That's what you might think if we didn't have chapter 11 and verse number 1. Paul says, I say then, say to what? To everything that has come up to this point. What should we say about everything that's up to this point? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you what I say. I say, hath God cast away his people? Perish the thought. This King James-ism, God forbid here. No, that just doesn't work. Because if God forbids, it's forbidden. No, it's perish the thought. Now, why would it be perish the thought? Paul is not going to leave you hanging on this. He's going to explain why the thought should perish. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Well, let's let him make his explanation. And he starts out first with this in verse number 1. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is interesting here. Why would Paul say a thing like this? And by the way, is this the only time that he said something that's like this? No, let's hold your finger and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, let's start reading in verse number 4. Paul has this to say. And this church at Philippi had a very close relationship with the Apostle Paul, as you'll remember. They were about the only one of the churches that really remembered Paul and held him up and accompanied with him in all his trials. And he says this to them, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, specifically of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is Paul's statement concerning the value of knowing Christ Jesus as a part to the peculiar advantages that Israel in the flesh had before God. And by the way, Paul makes that very clear here, doesn't he? But he isn't denying the fact that Israel did have a special relationship as a nation before God. He's not saying that that doesn't count for anything, but he's saying if you stack that up alongside of what we have in Christ, it is nothing. Nothing whatever. Well, I wanted to zero in on the fact here that Paul points out the fact that he is of the tribe of Benjamin and of the stock of Israel. And he's confessed here that, yes, that has meaning. But if you stack it up alongside what we are in Christ, it is absolutely nothing. Okay, with that in mind, let's go back then to Romans chapter 11 and verse number 1. Has God cast away his people? Don't even think about it. Don't even go there. Why not? Well, because I'm an Israelite and I'm saved. And not just an Israelite, but I'm the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. He points these things out. So what is the argument here? Let's get the basis of the argument. What is Paul's point by bringing this up? And then we'll talk about what he brought up. You can't say that God's cast away his people because I'm living proof that he hasn't. That's what Paul is saying here. No, God hasn't cast away his people. I'm evidence of that. And yet, as a born-again believer, there are some certain historical distinctions that are manifest in me that you might want to take note of. That's what he's saying. Because he says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you might be wondering, well, why is he bringing all these things out? Wouldn't it have been just sufficient to say, I'm an Israelite and drop it there? But he doesn't. And there's a reason that he doesn't. First of all, he says, I am an Israelite. Now, if you were of that sort that would say, well, Israel's been set aside because of all the things, some of which we just got done reading about out of the Old Testament, there was no remedy, but maybe there was a special case. And maybe that special case could be the seed of Abraham. Isn't it interesting that he says he's of the seed of Abraham? He's an Israelite, but he's of the seed of Abraham. Why would Paul bring this up? What about Abraham? What do we know about Abraham that's germane to the argument that he's making here?
By faith, Abraham.
Yes, by faith, Abraham. Yes, the father of the faithful. So he's of the seed of Abraham. Do you think he's talking about physical seed here? No, but he is the physical seed. He is by physical descent a descendant of Abraham, but that's not what he's driving at here, is it? Now, if you wanted to make a distinction here, he says two things that are sort of set in contradistinction. He says he's an Israelite, and then he points out that he's of the specific tribe of Benjamin. What are we to understand about this? There's something interesting about Benjamin. By the way, some very famous Israelites were Benjamites. Esther was, you know. And strangely enough, so was Saul. There are some famous Benjamites back there in the Old Testament. But that isn't what he's driving at here. Isn't it interesting? He said, I'm an Israelite, which implies what? That there was a cohesive 12 tribes of Israel. And so he's an Israelite. And then specifically, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. So some people might say, well, the Lord descended from Judah, didn't he? maybe there's something magical about Judah, because in the days of our Lord, Judah was the only thing that was left. But there's something interesting.
I thought Benjamin kind of went together with Judah on the whole split.
Yes, in what manner? Isn't it interesting that when we're reading the New Testament, we don't read anything about Benjamin? It's always Judah, Judah, the Jews. But there's a connection. You're right. You've rightly surmised.
I couldn't remember how the tribes broke up.
Well, the interesting thing is the two southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. And it's interesting that the siting of the temple in Jerusalem is exactly on the border between those two tribes. That's interesting. And so somebody might come along and say, well, we could accept that maybe God would rescue Judah and Benjamin because they were the only ones that didn't follow the rebellion when Rehoboam decided to set up those two golden calves up in Samaria and set up a false system of worship, the Samaritans and all that. That's why the Jews despise the Samaritans so much. That's interesting. Why would Paul point this out? Paul himself is a Benjamite. Sort of, but that's kind of a side issue. That's kind of a side issue. Let's read it again. Paul says here, I'm going to offer you proof that God hasn't cast away his people, and I'll name myself first. I'll make myself the first example in the argument and say, I'm an Israelite of all of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can't say that, oh, we'll take Gad and Reuben and say, well, they're factored out. God couldn't have meant them because, after all, they went along with the Samaritan split at the end of Solomon's reign. They're the ultimate rebels. But maybe we could make an allowance for Judah and Benjamin. Then it makes sense why Paul said, I'm an Israelite. He's owning the 12 tribes here. But then he's also of the tribe of Benjamin, and it's kind of interesting. What do we know about the tribe of Benjamin? Let's go back to what Jacob had to say about his sons in Genesis. We know that Judah was the lion's whelp. What did he say about Benjamin? Do you remember? He said, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he'll devour the prey, and in the evening divide the spoils. When you look at that, you say, what? That's a strange thing for Jacob to say. His son is like a hungry, devouring wolf. What do we know in addition to that about the tribe of Benjamin? What do you think marks the tribe of Benjamin in the Old Testament maybe more than anything else you would think about? They were warriors. They never found a fight that they didn't want to be part of. And as a matter of fact, when they decided to mix it up with their brethren, remember that deal in the Old Testament where the tribe of Benjamin was almost completely wiped out and the other tribes had to have mercy on them and let them chase after some of their women so that they could start raising the tribe back up again because they didn't have any women left. Sadie Hawkins Day in Israel. I couldn't resist. They were a warlike tribe. Well, that wasn't really all that strange to Israel, because Israel raised up many mighty warriors. But let's stop and think about the Lord himself. Sometimes we don't think about this because we always think of Jesus as this little milquetoast character that wouldn't hurt a flea. But who is this that cometh from Bozra in these garments that are red in apparel and stained in blood? I, the Lord, mighty to save. Do you think that there's some characteristic here that maybe Christianity hasn't seen yet that would raise their eyebrows if they actually took a look at it? What is the Lord's strange work? Yes, and of the people there was none to help. I tread in the wine fat alone. And I wondered that there was none to help. When you read that out of Isaiah, you start understanding that there comes a time when the Lord has to do some things by himself, and they're very unpleasant to him. So unpleasant that it's called his strange work, and yet the Lord is a warrior. We learn that in the Old Testament. The battle is the Lord's. He sent an angel that did away with 185,000 of the camp of the host of the enemy in one night. You don't mess with the armies of the Lord. It's interesting that Paul brings this up as an argument here. Is God capable of preserving Israel? Oh, yeah. Is he going to preserve Israel? Yes, he says he has not cast away his people. And Paul is holding himself up as the example. I come from a warrior tribe. I know that the battle is the Lord's and he will prevail in all things. And if he says he's not cast away his people, woe unto anybody that puts their hands forth to touch those people. Woe unto them. Okay, let's move into verse number 2 then. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Well, even Elijah could have a down day. And so he's reminding us of, yes, even Elijah the prophet had this down day, but what did God say to Elijah? I've reserved 7,000 to myself, which brings us back to verse number 1. Hath God cast away his people? No, he's only reserved a remnant, but he hasn't cast them away as his people, and he won't be overthrown. The armies of the aliens came up against Elijah, and to Elijah it looks like the jig's up. It's all lost. He's the last one, but he's not the last one. And Paul is reminding us of that. So, with that in mind, let's look at a couple more Old Testament scriptures, shall we? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's kind of interesting how churchianity preaches out of the Old Testament all the time, and yet they don't seem to understand some of the basic things that the Old Testament tells us. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 16. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 16. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Well, of course, we're keyed in right now as to what is going on. Israel is demanding to have a king like all the rest of the nations of the earth. And in doing so, what are they really saying?
They don't want
will not have God to reign over us. Yes. Verse number 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then ye should go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So what is Samuel saying to the people here? He obviously hasn't told them, well, you can't have this king. He's conceded that point. But what's he saying? Verse number 22 is the key verse here. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, then a colon, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Now, they've sinned a grievous sin here. This is pretty much the fundamental thing, isn't it? This is a repeat of what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided, we don't want God to reign over us. We'll reign over ourselves. We can do a great job because, hey, now we're gods. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And yet, what does God say? He says he won't forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. Well, what do we know about the namesake of the Lord? James puts it this way. With God, there's neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. What's one of the things that we know about the Lord? He's consistent. He's a covenant-keeping God. He always keeps his word and he never goes back on it. And so Samuel on that basis says what? He won't forsake you for his great name's sake. Because if he did, what would the truth be then? That God is inconsistent, that he doesn't keep his word. Who could count on a God like that? And he not only says that, but he goes on to say, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Well, what does that say? Does it not say that God already knew you were going to do all this stuff and it pleased him to make you his people anyway? Okay, hold your finger here and turn back to our scripture. And look at verse number 2 in chapter 11. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. The scriptures are so consistent. Why has he not cast away his people? Because he already knew the entire trajectory of human history. He knew the whole thing before history ever began. Before there was such a thing as time, he already knew all these things, and he has a plan and purpose in all of it. And the scriptures are God's letter to us, telling us his plan and purpose in all the ages. And Paul fits into that largely, does he not? Paul reveals things from God that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. Well, here we have it. God hath not cast away his people. Well, why didn't he? Because of his great name's sake, and because he foreknew all of these things which would come about. Let's look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, let's start reading in verse number 18. Psalm 89, verse number 18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Obviously, the psalmist isn't speaking of those who wanted Saul. Then thou spakest in vision to the Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Do you think he's talking about that David that sat on the throne, or perhaps a son of David? My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Mark out what's being said here. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Does this sound kind of airtight to you? It certainly does. What has God said here? Somehow, some way, God has not cast away his people, and we live at the end of 2,000 years where it certainly looks like he had, but he hasn't. And then we see this little nation that started up over there in the Mideast called Israel today, and God's not foremost in their minds. What can you say but wow to this? On what basis would God say this? on the basis of his foreknowledge, just like in the days of Elijah when he had 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. There was a faithful remnant, and there's a faithful remnant today. And God, being a covenant-keeping God, has not cast away his people. Has he beaten them with rods? Yeah, most people that are Jews today would say they've had a pretty rough last 2,000 years. The last couple of millennia has not been kind to them. Well, God said it wouldn't be, but he said he would not break his covenant. He would not withdraw the sure mercies of David from them. And so what are we to think about Israel? God's not through with them yet. And Paul has only begun to make the defense here in this first verse. Let's pray.